Would you join with me in prayer? Holy One, you see us for just who we are, and yet you love us with a parent's love. In your enduring love for us, we see both our guilt and our acquittal. Gracious God, continue to guide us and teach us to walk in your ways. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This Friday, I dropped off my son at his day camp for the last time. He's been enjoying it the whole summer. Every weekday, he's had 5 hours to swim, to play games, to dance to music, and to make new friends. And it was a little sad, I think, coming to the end of what had been such a good experience. Enjoy every minute of the day, I told him. Good things come to an end. You can't always control that. But you can decide to be present, to be engaged, to be cheerful and encouraging. And he tells me that the camp staff brought out ice cream and a DJ for the last day celebration. So it seems they were on the same page, too. Then a few years ago, I remember talking to someone who had a relative with dementia. And it was hard to connect with this person in the way that they had in the past. If they got to talking about memories or about people or things that weren't there with them in the room, this person would just experience a lot of confusion and anxiety. You can't control that, I remember saying. You can't do anything about that, but you do have the present. You can share the moment together. You can talk about what's in the room, what's happening then and there. How are you feeling? There are things that are up to us, and then there are things that are not up to us. Those words are the opening words of a book that's almost as old as the Gospels, the Handbook by Epictetus. And outside of the Bible, these are probably the words that I come back to most often. For Epictetus, who was a philosopher and a teacher, leading a fulfilling life comes from learning to tell the difference between the things that are up to us and the things that aren't. There's freedom, he says, in basing your virtue, your hopes, and your happiness, not on the stuff out there that happens to you, which you can't control, but on your choices, your responses, and the story that you learn to tell about yourself. It's not the hand you're dealt, it's how you play it. It's not the part you were assigned in the play, it's how you live into the role. There's great wisdom here. There's so much that happens to us that's outside of our control. People get sick or seriously injured. We lose loved ones. We fall out with people we care about. Financial markets wobble and we lose a job or a home. And if this is the way life works in the 21st century, you can imagine, you can just imagine what it was like 2,000 years ago. As Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, so many of the stories he tells involve a sudden crisis. He talks about two houses, one built on the rock and one built on sand, and the way that those houses are tested when a flood comes along. He talks about a master giving money to his servants to invest and demanding to know how they've come, how they've done when he comes home. And he talks about 10 bridesmaids who fall asleep, and when the bridegroom comes, only those who thought to buy extra oil can go with him to the wedding feast. It's the same kind of story. There's an external reality of some kind that comes crashing in, and this is something that the central characters can't control. They can't do anything about it. But this outside force reveals the good and bad things that the characters have done that they can control. Now, the biblical scholars call these eschatological parables. That's a fancy word, meaning that it's about the last judgment, what it looks like to give God an accounting to the way that we've lived. But you don't have to go all the way to the end of your life or even all the way to the end of history to know that stuff happens. There are things that come crashing into our lives all the time that we just can't control. And it's these moments of crisis that bring into focus the things that really are up to us. The story we hear Jesus telling in today's gospel is one of those stories, I think. I'm going to ask Buddy to put up on the screen for us a painting by Rembrandt. This is his depiction of the rich fool in the parable. Can we see that now? Look at the statements of account that hem him in on one side and the other. There's no room for anyone else in this life. Look at him staring at that coin. We can't even see it. He's holding it behind his hand, but he's looking at a coin in the light, and it captures all of his focus. It's as though this is someone who's buried himself in a tomb of his own making. And Jesus tells this story to contrast those who store up treasure for themselves, this is what that looks like, with those who are rich toward God, on the other hand. Thanks, Buddy. You can take down the picture. So Jesus tells a story about a man who found himself with an embarrassment of riches. And this is something he couldn't control, right? He's a farmer, and his land just happened to bear an abundance of produce. And Jesus tells this story, as he tells so many of his stories, in response to a question that's shouted out from the crowd. There's a man in the crowd who asked Jesus, as a rabbi with expert knowledge of Jewish law, to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. But Jesus won't bite. He says instead to the whole crowd with a stern warning, "Take care. Watch out. Wealth is dangerous." And in the final verse of the story that we heard this morning, we hear the purpose of this story. Jesus shows us a story about a man who stores up treasures for himself so that he can contrast this way of living with a different way, one that he describes as being rich toward God. The man who stores up treasures for himself, as we saw in the painting, is stuck in a life that's too small. It has no room for anyone else. He's left talking to himself. Did you notice that too in the story? When he talks to himself, he's actually talking to himself about talking to himself. He says, "I will say to my soul, there's a little bit of humor in there. I think Jesus' hearers would have laughed at that. But this rich man is the only one who doesn't get the joke. And then God interrupts this rich man's soliloquy. God says, "This very night, your life is being demanded of you." It's interesting. God uses economic language there. He uses the language of finance. That word for being demanded is one that we find in other literature of the time to talk about what it looks like to call in a loan. The man, surrounded by all this paperwork, thought all his accounts were in the black, but he'd forgotten the biggest outstanding obligation of them all. Because his life itself is a loan from God, one that must be paid back, no exceptions. And when that loan comes due, what does the rest of it matter? "No man is an island," wrote the English poet John Donne. No one exists entirely on their own, because we receive our life and everything in it from God. The life that the rich man tried to construct for himself is an impossibility, even on its own terms, because all those statements of account are incomplete when they fail to show what is owed to God. So what does it look like? What does Jesus mean when he talks about being rich toward God? He doesn't flesh it out here in this text, but I think the contrast is what we want to pay attention to. It means doing the opposite of what the rich man does. It means gratitude for God's gifts, gratitude, and for the increase that comes from them. And it also means taking into account that obligation that wasn't listed on those statements of account. It means paying back the interest on our life, as it were, by attending to the needs of the poor, the ones that Scripture tells us God takes a special interest in. In a couple of weeks, my family is going to be heading up to the Finger Lakes, where we often spend our vacation. And there was something that happened there a few years ago. We were up there in the early summer. And on that Sunday, we happened to be worshiping at the First Presbyterian Church in Penn Yan. And they had a sharing of joys and concerns, as we do. But something different happened there, something I've never experienced here. One of the members of the congregation stood up, and he asked for the congregation to join him in giving thanks for the first fruits of the harvest. And he not only made this prayer request, but he also brought out a basket that he'd brought with him. And the basket was filled with new potatoes. They were just little ones still. But he said he wanted us all to help ourselves freely to these first fruits of the harvest. He said that the fruits of the earth belong to God, because God is the one who sends the rain and the sun and makes them to grow. And so he and his wife, he said, could think of no more fitting way to acknowledge the gifts that they were beginning to receive than by bringing them to church that day to share them with God's people. This is a couple that had the wisdom to be able to tell the difference between the things that are up to us and the things that aren't up to us. The sunshine, the nourishing rain that bring good things out of the earth, it's not up to us. Gratitude, though, gratitude is up to us. Generosity is up to us. Bearing witness to God's gifts is up to us. What are the blessings that have fallen into your life lately? What opportunities do you have to offer something up to the God whose ceaseless generosity makes it all possible? We've received so much, not only the world we live in and its blessings, but the unconditional love of God shown to us through Jesus, who was willing to venture his entire life as a sacrifice to give us forgiveness and a new beginning. Jesus invested that much in us. He entrusted that much to us. He loaned us that much. Where does that show up on our statements of account? Jesus shows us himself what it is to be rich toward God. May you, gifted with such generous love, may you make your life a fitting return on such a great gift. Amen.